In your reading, we'll be going on now into the next section, which has to do really with kind of a, as he speaks of it here, a repudiation and revival during this period of 1750 to 1850. Not a lengthy period of time, and we won't spend much time on it, but it's a time when you have rationalism coming in and you have a lot of intellectual attacks upon Christianity. I think you'll find that if you have time to read it, a very interesting section, because we're still living with the results of that period of time. Now, we were on Anabaptists, and we'd touched on Zurich. It was an early center of the Anabaptists. And I just want to mention one other man in particular before we leave them. And you remember, the Anabaptists especially emphasized baptism after conversion. So this means infant baptism doesn't count, and the word ana meaning over or again. So that here they baptized again, and this created a tremendous amount of opposition. So much so that many died, many were killed. Now, Menno Simons, whose dates are 1496 to 1561, was a very important man in this movement. He was born in the Low Countries and educated for the priesthood. In 1524, he became a priest. But it wasn't long after that when he began having all kinds of doubts. He doubted the Mass. And he began to doubt infant baptism. And in January 30th, 1536, he renounced the Roman Catholic Church. And he was rebaptized. And he began preaching what he believed. He cut himself off from the Church of Rome. He lived in the Netherlands for quite a while, and he was there as an outlaw under the penalty of death. The Church of Rome said, this man's a heretic, he's under the penalty of death. But he was active in missionary work, traveling, going on over into Germany and in Denmark. And then he did move to Denmark, where he spent the rest of his life. And he became the outstanding leader of the Anabaptists in Northern Europe. And it was a strong movement. He went through the Netherlands and in Germany, and there were many groups that were gathered. At one time, the Anabaptists were the strongest Protestant work really in the Netherlands. But there was intense persecution and a scattering as a result. And in time, these groups, which began to be called Mennonites after him, Menno Simons, tended to become just kind of closed communities, almost like ghettos, like the Jews tended to do. They tended to withdraw. They were under pressure, under persecution. So they just put walls around themselves, and they ceased being evangelistic. And in some cases, became just quite dead and formal in their practice. Now, there are all kinds of groups today that, a number of groups at any rate, that can be traced back to the work of Menno Simons. And some of them are very, very, very strict and legalistic. There are Amish people, for example. And there are others that are quite liberal today. There are some that are evangelical, and there are some that are dead. I remember being in the north of Mexico in the state of Chihuahua, and there were some Mennonites from Canada and some from the States who had gone down to evangelize Mennonite communities in Mexico because they were so dead and so ritualistic. So some there from the States and Canada had gone down to evangelize among them. But you find them scattering because of persecution. And many came over to this country. Some went into Russia and into other areas. But the Anabaptist movement was pretty well stamped out in the north of Europe. And you have Lutheranism, you have the Reformed churches really maintaining strong groups. Now the next section we want to go into is what is called the Catholic Reformation. We often think of the Protestant Reformation, but we don't often realize there was a Catholic Reformation going on at the same time. It's also called something else. Anyone know what it's also called?
Counter-Reformation.
Okay, the Counter-Reformation. And this is because it was partly stimulated by Protestant criticism and the fact that the Protestants left the Church of Rome. And the fact that it was a movement now that is trying to regain territory that Protestantism has taken. Actually, I suppose you could say that Spain was the nest that nurtured this, at least in its beginning. And you have in Spain a background of fanatic loyalty. Remember, the Inquisition was strong here. Spanish Inquisition, the most strict form of the Inquisition was used here. And there was a fanatic loyalty to Rome. And out of Spain, there comes this man who, I suppose, had more influence than any other Roman Catholic during this period of time, Ignatius Loyola. Ignatius Loyola. Many universities named after him. His date's 1491 to 1556. So you see, he's a little younger than Martin Luther and coming on the scene here, though during his time. He was from a noble family, from a Basque province, a very loyal Roman Catholic family. But as he grew up, he didn't go into the clergy, didn't go into the church ministry right away. He went into the military, got into a military career. And who knows what might have happened. He might have continued in this indefinitely. But in defense action against the French, he was wounded by a cannonball. Broke his leg. This was 1521. And the leg didn't heal right. They had to re-break it, reset it. And then even after that, it still didn't heal right. It was a part of it sort of protruding, and he had to have more surgery, and it was a long delayed period of illness and recovery. And during this time, Loyola began doing a lot of reading. Because of this casualty, because of this wound that he had, he never did walk quite right. He always had a limp. But during this time, he started reading. He read a book on the life of Christ, and he read a book on the lives of different saints. And during this time, he decided he was going to give his life to God. So as he got better, he went to a Benedictine monastery, and he confessed his sins, and he took vows there. Vows of chastity and poverty, gave away his fine clothes, and he hung up his arms, his weapons, in a chapel of the Virgin Mary, and he stayed there all night. He kept a vigil before them. He was terminating his military career, see? And he dedicated himself to the Lord as a soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, I've been a soldier fighting with under the military, with arms. Now I'm going to be God's soldier. He fasted. He prayed. He spent some time trying to get peace after this. And finally, he had a number of visions. He was kind of a mystic here, and he had a number of visions, and it was these visions which gave him peace and which reassured him later in life. It wasn't the Word of God. There's a big difference here between Loyola, for example, and Martin Luther or Calvin or these other men. They went to the Word of God, and it was the Word, it was the promise of God that they clung to. They said, God is promised. God says. This is what the Scripture says. Loyola didn't cling to that. He went to his experience. He could say, I had a vision. I was in a trance. I had this vision of God. I had this vision of Jesus. And so he trusted experience rather than the Word of God. Now, as you go through the lives of many of these Roman Catholic, quote, saints, you notice that this is something that's emphasized very strongly. Much more of a stress on experience than on the Word of God. And of course the balance is really having the two combined, but if you get experience separated from the Word of God, you can get into all sorts of error and confusion. And we're finding this, of course, among some Protestants and Roman Catholics today. Now he spent 1 year at a town called Manresa, and during this period, he worked out what he called spiritual exercises. This was just kind of a handbook for confession. It was a guide for confession, for meditation, for contemplation. In other words, for these mystical exercises, so you could communicate with God and so that you could come to have peace with God. And he had this worked out so that you could have a mystical experience with God. And he had these worked out so that ideally they would take about 4 weeks under a spiritual counselor, where you would go through these different spiritual exercises in order to get right with God, in order to get in tune with God. And these became very important in his life and in the lives of others. The purpose now of these exercises was to conquer yourself. Conquer your passion, your pride, everything else. Regulate your life. Gain self-discipline over sin. Get into harmony with God. And it's kind of a mystical route, see? After this, he took a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and he really wanted to be a missionary to the Muslims. But he got over there, and the Franciscans wanted peace, and they forbade him to do this. And so he did end up coming home, but while he was there, he had a vision of Jesus near the Mount of Olives. And this had a great impact on him. He had a number of these visions. And here he had this vision of Jesus near the Mount of Olives. And after this, he returned to Spain. And then he decided to go back to school. Now this is important too, because you'll see later the movement that he founded had a quite an emphasis on education. And Loyola went back to school at 30, and they say he was even learning, for example, Latin with younger kids. He went back into the lower grades, so to speak, because he was determined to get a good education. So he learned Latin, then he went to a university in Spain, and then he went to the University of Paris. And getting this education in theology, and he was in Paris from 1528 to 1535, and he took a master's degree, and he studied theology. And while he was there, this is a very important time, while he was there, he began to gather around himself a little group of disciples, men that he was discipling, men that he was putting through this system of spiritual exercises, and men who were becoming very devoted to him. So he had this small group of men around himself. One of them, who became very famous, was his roommate, Francis Xavier. And we'll mention him later. His dates are 1506 to 1552. On August 15th, 1534, Ignatius and six others took the vows. Here he has six others with him, and now they take these vows between themselves. The vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And one of them, who was a priest, gave them communion. It was a very important time, because it was binding themselves together. This was really the beginning of the Society of Jesus, here at the University of Paris. Now this is a very critical time. A few months before this, Kopp gave his reforming inaugural address, where he came out with some very strong Reformation ideas. And then just before this too, Calvin had left, fleeing for his life. Both he and Kopp left, you remember, and he went to Basel. So it was right at this time, and at this time, when all of this unrest is going on, now Ignatius Loyola is getting this band around himself that we're going to have a tremendous impact. Just a little band of men. In 1535, Ignatius went to Spain and then to Venice. And in Venice, he was joined there by the other members of his group. And they picked up a few others. They're getting other disciples. A little band is growing. In 1538, he went to Rome and requested permission to form a new order. They wanted papal permission. They're going to form a new order. Now, there are a lot of orders, aren't there? Franciscans, Dominicans, you know, Augustinians. You have all of these various orders. But they presented a good case, I guess. And some of the things they suggested, I think, appealed to the Pope. Because in 1539, he gave papal permission to form the Society of Jesus. It was formed as an army for God. You can see here the military background of Ignatius Loyola. This is going to be an army for God. It's going to be disciplined. They took special vows of complete obedience to the Pope. This was going to be a group of men with unswerving loyalty, fanatical loyalty to the Pope and to his word. They had regular vows of poverty and chastity, but the thing that distinguished them was their military-type organization and this principle of absolute obedience to the Pope and to the general of their order. And Ignatius became their first general. And they particularly were dedicated to the education of people. Interested in working with youth, interested in educating and training youth. And there was a real growth in the group. It attracted intelligent, educated young men. And in 16 years, they had 1,000 members. So you can see it's growing rapidly. In 16 years, 1,000 members. And it continued to grow. And the reason we spent time on this was is that the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, as they're often called, had a tremendous impact in the Counter-Reformation. Because here it was a disciplined group of men, a men with complete loyalty to the Pope, men who also were well-educated. They stressed education. They didn't want, for example, the Franciscans often, especially they began, more appealed to the poorer people and the less educated, but the Jesuits didn't. Their emphasis was on education. And these men that came in and began working here were men who were well educated, they were sharp, they were men of complete dedication to their general, to their society, and to the Pope. And they sent missionaries all over. It became a tremendous missionary organization. Now, also during this period of time, you have some papal reform beginning. And I just mentioned this. I suppose you could say it began primarily with Paul III from 1534 to 1549 are his dates. And he began moral reform and improvement of the physical properties that the church owned. And you had, after this, you have some able men and some virtuous men following. You didn't have all of the corruption that you had earlier. So that here the papacy itself is trying to present a better image, and is, of men who are living, we'll say, moral lives, and they're concerned about reforming the church morally. Doesn't mean doctrinally at all. And also, something now that has tremendous importance is the Council of Trent. And we want to spend a little time on this. The dates are 1545 to 1563. And when you think of the Council of Trent, what comes before you? What do you think of? The Council of Trent. And I suppose that probably more people, well, I'm guessing, but I would guess that perhaps more people know about the Council of Trent than they do some of the earlier church councils. But as you think of the Council of Trent, what comes before you? What would you think of? What would you think of, Christy? Out of your background, the Council of Trent?
Alright.
There were certain dogmas put forward at that time, and this is part of it, the Apocrypha. Uh-huh. Anyone have any? Christy? Alright. Very good. They really defined some of their areas of dogma, didn't they? Before this time, you know, during the Middle Ages, you could be a Catholic and believe almost anything, especially if you didn't talk too loudly. There was a lot of latitude. And in earlier days, there was a lot of liberty in your beliefs. But here, when you see Protestantism comes on strong and says, this teaching is wrong in the church, and this is what we believe, this is what the scripture says, why, now the church, the Roman Catholic Church, is put on the defensive, and they say, well, we better state what we believe and lay it out cold and plain so that no one will question what we believe as a church. And the opposition here drove them, really, to define their doctrine and to crystallize their teaching. So there wasn't the latitude anymore. You couldn't be a Roman Catholic and have as much freedom, really, in your thinking after this period. So it is a very important council. Actually, during this period of time, it adjourned from 1552 to 1562. So there was quite a period here when it was adjourned. It was called by the Pope, not by a king. And it was controlled by him. Remember, some of the earlier councils were called by kings, and many times the goal of some of those earlier councils was to control the Pope and not allow him to be so arbitrary. But this council now is called by the Pope. It's basically under his thumb. And the teaching here is largely being influenced by the Jesuits. They had a tremendous influence during this council. And it gave definite form to the Roman Catholic teaching. And it really eliminated any hope for reconciliation. Before this time, the Roman Catholic and some Protestants were thinking, well, maybe we can come together, you know. Maybe you can believe that, and we'll believe this, and we'll still be in one church. But after the Church of Rome came out strong in this way, there was no longer a hope of reconciliation, because the lines were too clearly drawn. Now, some of the things that were decided. The Old Testament plus the Apocrypha and the New Testament and traditions preserved in the church, apostolic traditions that are preserved in the church, all of these are inspired. See, the Protestants were coming out very strong saying, no, it's only the Old Testament, only the New Testament that are inspired. Council of Trent said it's the Apocrypha also, plus the traditions preserved and carried on in the church from the apostles. They also said that no interpretation of Scripture would be allowed except that of the church. In other words, the church defines doctrine. It's not left up to the bishops. It's not left up to the individual conscience. It's not any man with the Word of God in his hand deciding what he believes. And what's true, the church must define doctrine. They came out very strong in saying baptism takes away original sin and it brings new birth. Baptism is absolutely necessary. It's not just that simply through faith that you can become a Christian. But that baptism here plays a vital part in this process. They also rejected irresistible grace. They took a stand here against strong Calvinism. And they said that men can cooperate or reject God's grace. God is appealing. God is pleading with men. But a man can reject. He's not just drawn irresistibly by effectual grace. But they viewed this here as God appealing to man and man still having the right to reject and ability to reject. They came out with this also. No one can know for sure that he's saved. No one can say, I'm saved. I'm sure I'm going to heaven. You never know until you die and stand before God. You're always on probation. You could fail. Something could happen. No one can know for sure. You hope. If you do what's right, what's best, what the church says, then you have good chances. Seven sacraments are necessary for salvation. These seven sacraments now are defined and spelled out as necessary for salvation. And the priesthood of all believers was squelched, really. They said only the priesthood has a right to administer the sacraments. There are those who are priests. They have this right. No man can just stand up and say, well, he can do this. As the Anabaptists were, and as Luther technically would say, and Calvin also, transubstantiation was stressed. This was affirmed. It's not a memorial. It's not simply a Christ being present somehow mystically with the bread, but Christ's physical body is there. The bread becomes the physical body. And also they affirmed that the cup should be withheld from the laity. Only the priest drinks the cup. There was question about this. They also stressed the fact that images, saints, the worship of relics, the use of indulgences, all of these things are right. You see, they're spelling these things out that the Protestants were attacking, and they're saying this is what's right. This is what the church believes. And through this time, too, they also began to put some controls on the clergy. The clergy was living, had been, for some years, been living pretty free and easy. And they now begin to try to have stricter control over the clergy. They must fulfill their duties. And there was an attempt here to kind of overhaul their administration, to streamline it. Because they would oftentimes have a lot of fellows on the payroll as clergymen that weren't even living in the area and weren't doing any of their duties. It had become a racket. So they were trying here to tighten up on this. And then, of course, papal authority was reasserted. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. He's the supreme authority of the church on earth. So there's the Council of Trent. A very rigid, strong statement of teaching. Steve.
Is this where they brought in the teaching about purgatory?
Oh, no. That was brought in. Purgatory was brought in much earlier. Although they have, of course, reaffirmed their belief in these various areas. Now, during this period of time, the Protestant advance was halted. And the Jesuits here are very, very prominent. Going into areas, teaching, doing diplomatic work. In every way, they were the Pope's trusted emissaries. And they were very active. They were kind of like shock troops going in and retaking area in Europe. And Poland here, where there had been some wavering, there were Protestants, was retaken for Rome. And also Hungary. And the Protestant advance was stopped in Germany. Bavaria now comes out strongly Roman Catholic, and Protestants are being eliminated. And the advance was stopped in Switzerland. And during this period of time, too, France is strengthened. You have Austria, sections of Austria now, where there had been some Protestantism coming in. This also being stopped. I remember when we were in Steyr, they were telling us that in the marketplace there, I believe there were two that had been burned at the stake, Protestants, during the Counter-Reformation. So that here you see this strong effort being made to reclaim these areas for Rome. Now maybe we should mention, during this period of time now, you have the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. And this ended up in a military struggle. A lot of it was religious. Sometimes it would just descend into one prince trying to get some territory from another prince. But the war seesawed back and forth. And it was basically the Protestants and the Catholics here struggling over the area. And finally, peace was worked out in 1648. And basically what they did was fix the German boundaries, because there was a struggle here. Now, which part is going to be Protestant? Which part is going to be Catholic? And they fixed the German boundaries here of these areas. And this peace also pretty well set the limits here of Rome and of Protestantism. They sort of came to a truce and they said, all right, this section will be Roman Catholic, this section will be Protestant. And you have the north of Europe mainly, of course, being Protestant. So it was a time here when, during the Counter-Reformation, you have this Rome here, not just taking it passively, but now asserting herself doctrinally and asserting herself in missionary activity and through the Jesuits and really moving in and becoming strong once again in some of these areas where she was vacillating. Maybe we can go into a section, our next section, which of this era, the next topic, which we call missionary expansion. In other words, thinking now of how Christendom, and we want to say Christendom, not simply evangelical Christianity, but Christendom expands, because it was a time when there was tremendous growth. Roman Catholic growth during this period was fantastic. It really was, as far as territory goes. And why do you think this was, especially? Why did Rome spread so rapidly here? Protestantism didn't spread at all in proportion to what Rome did during this period of time. Why do you suppose? Christy?
Because of our Spain, that most probably the leader of colonies, it was Catholic.
All right. Very good. Spain was a leading nation in this colonization, wasn't she? And she was Roman Catholic. Strongly Roman Catholic. Fanatically Roman Catholic. And Spain, now this is hard for us to accept because we think of Spain as, you know, a very, well, third or fourth rate power. We don't think of her as a great nation. And yet, if you think back just a few hundred years ago, she was a great power in the world. Had the greatest empire just about of any nation. And so you have her, colonizing here, her exploration, and her spreading out. And she moves into the West Indies, she moves into Mexico, into Central America, into Latin America, what we call Latin America today, and all of South America, that is, except for Brazil, basically. She takes the northern part of South America, the whole West Coast, and up the South Coast. Tremendous growth. And wherever Spain went, a priest went. You read about these explorers, for example, coming into, working up into Texas and up into New Mexico and that. And in the first exploration party, there was always a priest. And wherever their troops went, there was a priest. And wherever the priest went, the church was established. And so you have some of these old Spanish missions, for example, in our country here that are very, very old. And they're the result here of the church coming in right with the military forces and right away establishing churches. So that as a result here, at the end of this period of time, you see whole continents that have become really, quote, Christian, Roman Catholic Christianity, because they're controlled by Spain and also Portugal. Portugal is the other power that was very aggressive and strong. And she took Brazil, sections of Africa. She had footholds in Africa, in India, in Ceylon, in Malay, the East Indies, and then she even got a foothold in China. And I forgot to mention, I believe that Spain, of course, also took the Philippines. So that you can see that here in just a short period of time, suddenly, here are huge areas that have become Christian. And we use the term advisedly, but at least they're baptized people there, they're going to church. You'd have to say that. So that it was a time of great expansion for the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Reformation coincided with this. You have the raising up of the Jesuits at this time, and they're just feeding their men into this expansion, this geographical exploration and expansion. They're sending their priests out, and these men are going in and planting churches wherever they go. And it's also interesting, perhaps this explains why the Roman Catholics moved more rapidly. The Protestants were very disorganized and very confused and trying to struggle really to survive, whereas the Roman Catholics here had their organization, they had their tradition, they had organization here that they could use to expand, so that they really took advantage of this. Now, the most important Roman Catholic missionary of this period of time would be Francis Xavier, 1506 to 1552. And we mentioned him earlier, and we want to look at him a little more. He was a Basque, and he trained for the priesthood, we mentioned. He was at the University of Paris. He became a disciple of Loyola. They say he was a very charming fellow, very friendly and very brilliant, very likable fellow. And in 1541, he was ordered by Loyola to sail for India. And they sailed from Portugal. And in India, he was very, very active. He traveled constantly, teaching, baptizing, a great love for people, apparently, a very real interest in people. Friendly, he was kindly, but in Roman Catholic style, of course, he would go in and baptize a whole village. And it was wholesale, it was mass conversion. He went from India to Ceylon, saw churches established there, came back to India. Then in 1549, he went to Japan. Just to see the scope here of his activity. And wherever he went, he was bringing in other Jesuits, other priests, to carry on after he left. And there was great success in Japan. And later, he went to an island off the south of China. He wanted to go into China. He wasn't content with Japan and India. He wanted to take China, too. And hoping to enter, but in 1552, he fell sick and he died. So he never really got into China. But he was on an island off the coast there, champing at the bit, wanting to get into China itself. So in some ways, you have to say he was perhaps the greatest missionary. And I'm just thinking here of him as a religious missionary, not especially as an evangelical or anything like this. But at least you have to say he was tremendously energetic and spread his faith, this which he believed in. let's just notice quickly what was being done in Japan. They saw real success here. This is hard for us to realize, living as we do today and thinking of Japan as a very difficult nation and very few being Christians. But here, by 1582, there were 200 churches already established, and things were really moving along, at least as far as Roman Catholic Christianity was concerned. But in 1596, persecution began, and the rulers began putting pressure on, and this increased until by 1638, Christianity was almost completely stamped out. And you had some sort of secret believers in Catholicism that would carry on their rites and this, but they ceased to function in an open public way as churches. So that this, which seemed to have such promise there for Roman Catholic Christianity, really was stamped out. Let's touch on China, because although Xavier didn't get in there, others did. Remember, you had some earlier Christian activity in China. In the 7th century, there was activity in China. Some Christian churches planted in the 7th century, and then the 13th century. Mostly, though, these seem to have been made up of foreigners, and they died out. Completely died out. And then in the 16th century now, Roman Catholicism entered with the Portuguese traders. They got a foothold there on the China coast for trade, and now the Church of Rome goes in to China. And the Jesuits were able to get into places of prominence because of their education. And you have many Chinese becoming Christians, at least baptized Roman Catholics. By 1700, you had Christians in every province of China. Maybe not a lot, but you had some. There were Christians scattered all over China. But in the 1700s, things began to fall apart as far as their work. The Jesuit methods came under attack. Some began criticizing them because their methods were very free. They said, well, some of these practices of Confucianism, why hassle with them? Why not let them just believe them and they can be Christians too? So they didn't raise an issue about, for example, the worship of ancestors or things like this. And the Jesuits say, well, it's just a little rite, you know, just a little memorial. It doesn't really mean anything. You can be a Christian, you can do that too. But some of the Roman Catholics who came in didn't like that and began putting pressure on them. They said, these aren't Christian practices. They're worshiping another way. It's a different religion. You can't mix the two. And they put pressure on the Pope. And finally, the Pope came out against this practice in 1742. He outlawed these methods. And because of this, a lot of Jesuits left, and the work just kind of was very much weakened. But they said, there's evidence that in 1750, there were still around 200,000 Christians in China. So you can see there was quite a movement under the Jesuits in those early days. So we can see how Roman Catholic Christianity spread so rapidly. And I think that we'll try to notice here just quickly the 13 colonies, which we're quite interested in, and where we have really some of the greatest, I suppose you would say, Protestant outreach here in the New World. The population of the 13 colonies came from where originally? Where did most of the people come from? All right, England. British Isles. You have mostly English. You had some Scotch-Irish. What are Scotch-Irish? I think we touched on this the other day. Well, they're really some of those Scots, remember, that moved on over into the north of Ireland. And then they had problems there, and a lot of them immigrated on over here to America. You had some Germans, and you had a few Swedes, you had some Dutch. So right from the beginning, you have a variety, don't you? Mainly Protestants. Very few Roman Catholics. Just a small minority of Roman Catholics. And from the beginning, you have in the New World here, you have what Lateret calls gathered churches. The state church idea never really took hold.